Well, did you get a copy of the outline tonight? If you didn't, Brother Spital has those here, and he'll give you one if you wave at him on his way back. Mentioned Anna Spital this morning and what's going on with her. Jacob told me afterward he's a little worried about her being on crutches. That's I'd call him a little brother, but he's bigger than she is. Her younger brother, a little worried about her getting around with a weapon in her hand. Yeah, he told me this evening, I actually do kind of miss her a little bit. Just don't tell her I said that. Anyway, he's back there running the sound system. He's going to turn me off here in a second if I keep it up. Well, coming back to our study here this evening, the preparation for the eternal kingdom. You know, the Bible doesn't give us a lot of detailed information about the eternal kingdom. We get hints, we get little statements here and there, we get a little detail in, toward the close of Revelation, at least about the general appearance of it. So we get enough information to give us a sense of eager anticipation of the glories that await us in that eternal state that is our inheritance from the Father to the Son. But what we've been looking at is progression of events from which I believe the next event on the prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. And as the church is caught away, and then the tribulation period, and then the transition into the millennial kingdom. We've been talking about various aspects of the millennial kingdom. Well, at the conclusion of the millennial kingdom, what happens? And there's a transition between the mediatorial kingdom of Christ on the throne, ruling with a rod of iron over the earth, and the full revelation of the eternal kingdom. There's a period of transition of unspecified length, but there are a few things that have to happen right there at the close of the millennial kingdom to introduce that final eternal kingdom. That in the process, every trace of rebellion against God is obliterated from the conscious world. I mean, hell will still exist, and we'll talk more about that as we go. But as far as in the living created cosmos at that point, it'll be populated entirely by people fully submitted to Christ, fully glorified in Him, and no trace of any of the old sin or the curse or anything else is left in that world that's coming. And it takes a process to get there. There are at least four momentous events mentioned that I'll describe as constituting the final purging for the eternal kingdom is point one, the purging for the eternal kingdom. And that'll be followed by that grand finale of God's program of redemption when He introduces the new heaven and the new earth. With that for an introduction this evening, let's pray and we'll get into the study tonight. Father, we ask that You would bless as we study this evening various texts of Scripture and what they show us about things yet to come, particularly the establishing of and the transition to in preparation for Your eternal kingdom. Lord, we long for the day that we will rejoice together around the throne of our Savior. But until that time, we eagerly anticipate what You are preparing for us. Now as we look into Your word, Lord, we ask that You would give us clarity of thought and as clear an understanding as we're capable of getting here at this side of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, the first point is the purging for the eternal kingdom. What has to happen here and on this earth in the mediatorial kingdom of Christ in order to set the stage for the introduction of the eternal kingdom, or clear the stage in some cases, as some aspects of this might be better described. The first three of the four events that I mentioned here should really be viewed as acts of God purging the universe of the remnants of the curse. It's necessary in order for the kingdom to be manifested. The curse has to be removed. And the first one of those transitional events is in some senses probably better understood as the final event of the millennial kingdom. What happens right at the close of the millennial kingdom. I put it here because it's part of that transition into the eternal kingdom. I've touched on it, I've mentioned it, but we've talked about various aspects of the millennial kingdom, but when that 1,000 years comes to a close, when we are when they are nearing the completion of that 1,000 years, the next thing that happens right at its conclusion is the release of Satan. Revelation chapter 20, verses 2 and 3, says that he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. So during the millennial kingdom, Satan is bound. Because it's not until after the 1,000 years that he's released that I put this here as a transitional event, rather than exactly still part of the millennial kingdom, that he would be released. Now, as we skip down to verses 7 through 9, we learn a little more about that. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. So they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Now this passage has been given a variety of different interpretations. And I'm not going to bore you with all of the various ideas that have been suggested. The first figurative interpretation of this one, of this passage, comes from Augustine in the late 4th century. And he gives it an amillennial interpretation that has continued to persist as the dominant view. It's actually growing in popularity again today, even among evangelical Christians. Augustine thought that the short time of Satan's liberty refers to this present age, that the binding of Satan occurred during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. He came to that conclusion because he saw some things happening in his own lifetime that looked like maybe the kingdom was being introduced, the eternal kingdom is being introduced, and Satan was being removed from the stage. But at that point in time, he said Satan was active. His short time of liberty was being experienced in the world right then as he was doing his best to disrupt the program of Christ. Now that kind of conflicts with a lot of amillennial views who say we're already in the kingdom now. So Augustine kind of contradicted himself in some of that. According to him, his view has what I believe a couple of insurmountable problems. Revelation 20 explicitly says that this occurs, that Satan is not bound until after Christ returns to establish his kingdom, and then he is bound, and he's bound for 1,000 years. That 1,000 years is mentioned specifically several times as a number that I think ought to be taken literally. And to interpret that simply as a long time or whatever is as an unspecified period is to just ignore the fact that God actually did specify the length of that period, its duration. He says 1,000 years, and then Satan would be released at the end of that age. Now, because the description here is similar to some of the descriptions of the war at Armageddon that the Old Testament prophets describe, this description is similar to that, with the people coming from the various places to come to surround the city of Jerusalem and to attack the city of Jerusalem, and fire from heaven coming down to destroy them. It sounds a lot like what we're told is going to happen at Armageddon. And so some people think this is just another description of Armageddon and that there is no literal thousand-year kingdom. But you've really got to do a lot of finagling with the texts of the passages to come to that conclusion, just to kind of make it fit what you think is going on today, rather than taking at face value what he says. And the fact that it's similar doesn't mean it isn't a different event. A lot of times, various events occur that are reminiscent of earlier events. And the fact that the hordes of the earth, unbelievers, have traditionally surrounded Jerusalem for its destruction and will do so again doesn't mean this isn't another example of that. And it's not necessarily describing something that happened at Armageddon, when the forces of the earth, I think, were gathering to overthrow the Antichrist, who had set up his headquarters in Jerusalem, and then the Lord returns to disrupt their plans, and they band together to fight him. What's happening here is Christ is on the throne now, and what had happened during the Antichrist was simply an attempt to counterfeit what would happen when Christ is here. Christ is now on the throne, and it kind of boggles the mind. Dwight Pentecost says John describes a scene on the earth at the termination of the millennial age that staggers the imagination. We say, how in the world could people on the earth who've been living here with Christ on the throne for 1,000 years, how could you rebel in a context like that? Well, I'm convinced that what's happened is a series of generations have been born and grown to adulthood during that period because the population is not a glorified population. The population of the kingdom are those who came alive out of the tribulation, having survived because they trusted Christ. And they've been brought alive into the kingdom. They are serving Christ. They're saved. But as saved individuals, they're no different than you are, or I am right now. They still have the same sinful inclinations. They're just the world. They live in a world that doesn't pressure them with temptations, and we kind of wish we did too. But their children are born with a fallen nature. Their children are born in the same condition your kids were born in, and that I was born in. That we're lost. And their children will be lost, and they will have to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And over time, and down through the generations, and recognizing the geography of things, it's still a world like we live in today, and Jesus, if he's in Jerusalem, is a long way away from Georgia or a lot of other places, right? And people begin to think of those histories as legends. All those stories about that king can't be true. They're just doubting that. And then when Satan is let loose and Satan has his way and begins to work with this group that are really still bound to him, right? Because in sin, we're of our father the devil. And he still manipulates them. They're still wanting to rebel against the truth. They have a natural inclination to disbelieve the truth. And he will stir up a rebellion from all around the world to move on Jerusalem and overthrow this king who rules with a rod of iron and take back the world kingdom for real humanity and throw out this theistic nonsense. That's what Satan will manage to accomplish. And as they gather around Jerusalem, they will be suddenly destroyed by fire from heaven. Satan's incarceration coincides with 1,000 years of the reign of Christ, but then he will stir up this rebellion. So let me say, I've talked through this. Let me give you how to fill in this outline, the short time. Some of the things about this that this text tells us is it happens after 1,000 years are completed, not before. It happens after 1,000 years are completed. And this, Satan's brief reprieve, he will use as a final attempt to accomplish his original goal. He's always wanted to take creation away from God. From the time he tempted Adam and Eve in the garden. And now he's got one last chance. I don't have any idea what's going on in the mind of Satan. Whether he thinks he really has a chance to win or whether he's determined if he can't win, he'll go out in a blaze of glory. But it's what's going to happen is the latter. It's just not going to be all that glorious. So he will make this attempt to take creation over again and humanity in particular. He will succeed in deceiving the nations. And this is not just a handful of people. This is national militaristic movement against Jerusalem. It's not just a whole bunch of people carrying pitchforks or something. This will be militaries moving against Jerusalem. And he will instigate a final revolt against the righteous rule of Christ. Probably wanting to if I'm guessing, I would guess that this movement will be cloaked in neo-humanism, an attempt to re-exert human dominance, as it were, the idea that we are divine and that there is nothing more divine than humanity. And that's probably the way that it will be framed in there, although he may have some other way to do that. I'm just guessing. In regard to our own culture, my own thinking, I'm sure, is locked by our influenced by our own culture. Dwight Pentecost, and I quote him frequently because he's the one whose systematizing of things to come I've found most helpful. Don't always agree with him, but I have found him most helpful. He says this, that the release of Satan is viewed in Scripture as the final test that demonstrates the corruption of the human heart. God has subjected fallen humanity to numerous tests in the development of his program of the kingdom and of redemption, and man has failed under every test. End quote. Again, that is basically a summation of dispensational thought, a dispensational framework for understanding how God has worked with humanity. Adam and Eve in the garden in a perfect environment with only one rule, they broke it. They failed. God gave them a conscience so they'd know right from wrong, and the humanity living according to a conscience built the world God had to destroy with a flood. Man failed. And so he gave them the human government. He implemented the process of judgment that humans had the authority to execute other humans who took lives of individuals because they were striking out at God by killing something made in God's image. And so mankind, with human government, built the world that was the Tower of Babel, that God had to disrupt language so that they would scatter. And so man failed under human government. Then God called Abraham and gave him a promise. And mankind, with a promise, failed to obey. And then God brought Israel out of Egypt, and he gave them the law with a full description of who he was and what he expected. And mankind, with the law, failed, could not obey. And so God sent his own son to fulfill the law and implemented the age we call the age of grace. It's not that the grace was never evident before. We've seen grace throughout the Old Testament. But we call this the age of grace because now God says, you can't fulfill it. He has fulfilled it. If you'll just trust him, I'll forgive you and save you. And mankind still rebels. And it's building. We're building to the earth that introduces and worships the Antichrist instead. And so God will take the church away, and he'll let the Antichrist have his way for a while, and then he will destroy him at the end of that age of grace to demonstrate that man has still failed. Then he'll put Christ on his throne. And in the millennial age, Christ will be on the throne. All outward temptation to sin has been removed. Everybody that comes alive into the kingdom is a believer and saved and redeemed, and they will still fail. The point is that after Adam sinned, humanity became so thoroughly corrupt, there was no help but the miraculous purging by God. That's the only solution. And we cannot deceive ourselves and say, well, if only we would have done better. He's given us all the if-onlys. That's the dispensational framework that I think is the best way to understand what's been going on. Well, here we are. It's at the end of the millennial kingdom. Christ is on the throne, and man still strikes out at him. They still fail. And so that's number three. The purpose of this rebellion is to demonstrate that even under the reign of Christ and the revelation of his holiness, man is a failure, or is a rebel. Man is still traitorous against their king. Several ways we could have phrased that. Well, the conclusion of this rebellion will be the rebel's destruction by fire. Revelation 29, the last part. Fire came down from heaven and devoured them. So Christ has proved the humanity's failure. He's totally removed now all the rebels from the earth. Presumably those remaining are only the believers now, because all of the unbelievers have joined in the rebellion and Christ has now removed them. The next event in the progression toward the eternal kingdom, the next thing that happens after the purging of this rebellion, is then the purging of creation itself. the purging of creation itself. Adam's sin had resulted in God placing a curse upon creation. The world wouldn't, the earth would not produce without hard work. And when it did produce, its productivity would be limited. And sometimes it would bring out thorns and thistles and things that weren't what you planted. And you gotta weed your garden and you gotta tend it and take care. It's not gonna be as productive as you would have wanted or as God had originally intended. Sometimes it'll get enough rain. Other times it'll get too much rain. Sometimes it won't get anywhere near enough. And there will be droughts. There will be famines. There will be pestilences that will destroy crops and so on. It's going to be hard. Life in this earth will be hard, and that's part of the curse. There's pain. There's disruption. There's things breaking down. Our bodies deteriorating. There are diseases. There are deformities, all sorts of things that are a part of the curse that God has placed on this earth. Well, in the millennial kingdom, the curse has been greatly mitigated, but it hasn't been completely purged. It hasn't been completely removed. And before God can establish his eternal kingdom, it will still be necessary to weed out and purge out the last traces of the curse. Peter describes this in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 13. Let's go there. 2 Peter 3, verses 10 to 13. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." There are other passages, I've cited a few of them in the outline, that anticipate the passing of the earth that we know today. Matthew 24:35, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Hebrews 1:10 through 12 is actually a quotation from Psalm 102:25 and 26 with a line from Isaiah 51:6 thrown in. And the writer of Hebrews put it this way. He says, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all become like like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." Now, with very little detail, Revelation 20, verse 11, describes the setting for the great white throne of judgment, and says, "I saw a great white throne," and the great white throne comes in a minute, "but I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." What I've said for the outline's sake is in these descriptions of what's coming, the purging of the earth, we find the curse itself will be canceled. The curse itself will be canceled. But it's not just that God cancels the curse and say, "Okay, enough is enough. I'll pull the plug on that curse and let things gradually be restored." He doesn't stop with canceling the curse. The damage caused by the curse is undone. It's restored. It's the damage is removed. It's corrected, amended, whatever word you want to fill in there in that blank. The damage caused by the curse is undone. Now, the passage I read from Peter, he associates this with the day of the Lord. And we, if you remember, when we've talked about the day of the Lord, the day includes a lengthy period of time. Actually, it begins with the judgment we know as the tribulation. It encompasses also the millennium. All of that's a part of that day of the Lord. But because Peter associates that with the day of the Lord, there are many interpreters who believe that this event, that what Peter describes happens at the close of the tribulation before the millennial kingdom. That the purging of creation, the elements melting with fervent heat and so on, that happens at Armageddon. And then he brings in the new heaven and new earth for the millennium, and they don't see a distinction between the millennium and the eternal kingdom. I don't think that's the best way to understand that. What we ought to note first is that when Peter does associate this with the day of the Lord, he doesn't say it comes at the beginning of the day of the Lord. He says it's within the day. He says the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and elements be destroyed with intense heat and so on. Doesn't require this happening at the beginning. It could happen at the end as the climax of that day of the Lord, which is what I think is the better way to understand that. Further, if you place this at the beginning of the millennium and the purging of the curse prior to the millennium, then you cannot allow for sin to be present in the millennium. You can't explain the rebellion at the end of the millennium, and you have no reason for Christ to rule with a rod of iron and to execute absolute justice, because there's no rebellion, there's no sin. There's no wrongdoing. There's no need for a rod if everybody's cooperating, if everybody's doing what they're told. And so I don't believe it fits as a beginning of the millennium description. I think the chronology works a lot better. It's a lot more consistent with what we see prophesied if we understand Peter to be describing something that comes at the end of the millennial kingdom as it transitions into the eternal kingdom. Now, as Revelation 20, verse 11 indicates, while the purging of the earth is underway, before the new heavens and the new earth are introduced, it says that there's the judgment of all unbelievers. This is the great white throne I needed to get to. I said I'd get to next. Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So we have here the judgment of all unbelievers. There have been several judgments thus far. This is the first time the unbelievers appear for judgment at the great white throne. Notice that appearing at this judgment are all of the dead. All of the dead. I think it's interesting that the book of life is also present at this judgment. It's possible that the inclusion of the book of life at this judgment may imply that there's a final sorting going on here. Of those who had died in faith during the millennial kingdom. That those who've died during the millennial kingdom but were believers that came alive into the kingdom, and others who were converted through their ministry, what about them? Whatever happened to them? There is nothing in Scripture that speaks of a resurrection specifically of that group. Does that mean they don't rise? I don't think that's an acceptable conclusion. It's possible that they are present here and will be kept from the judgment because of the book of life that's there. The implication may be that the presence of the book of life and the reading of that list to make sure that those who are judged are those who are not found in that list may imply that those who had died during the millennial kingdom in faith are the ones who are being or have been raised here and will be glorified. It just doesn't specifically say that. That's a possible way to understand it. If they died during the millennial kingdom in faith, they're going to have to be they'll have to be raised to glory at some point, and this is the only time that could be. However, That's not what Dwight Pentecost thinks is happening. And he's not by himself. Many dispensationalists who would agree with Pentecost have a slightly different view. He says simply that those resurrected unto life, this is all the dead, because those resurrected to life were raised 1,000 years earlier. Which then raises the question, what about the believers in the millennial kingdom who died? What happens to them? Pentecost says there weren't any believers who died in the millennium. That's a possible understanding. It's possible that no believer dies during the millennial kingdom. The life expectancy is greatly expanded. We've already seen that. If a person dies at 100, he's thought to have died as a child. The Old Testament prophet said, I forget which one, Ezekiel or Zechariah, I don't remember. There are several passages that suggest that life expectancies will be greatly expanded to pre-flood lengths, approximately 1,000 years perhaps. And it's possible that every person who came alive from the tribulation into the kingdom is still alive at its end. Every person converted to Christ during the kingdom is still alive at its end. That's a pretty big leap to draw that conclusion, because the text doesn't say so. But Pentecost and others hold to that because the text doesn't speak of any of them being raised again, raised back to life, resurrected and glorified. If one or the other has to be true. I just don't know which one it is. God doesn't give us enough detail. Either nobody from the millennial kingdom who's a believer died, and so there's no need for a resurrection for them. They'll just be glorified as they are transitioned then into the eternal kingdom. Or the presence of the book of life is there because believers during the millennium who died will be sorted from the resurrected ones so that only those who died as unbelievers will be cast into the lake of fire and the believers will be preserved. I think that's more likely. But the text is not abundantly clear. I think it's one or the other. What happens at the judgment seat is what I wanted to address. Or at the great white throne. This is not the judgment seat of Christ, but at the great white throne of judgment here, what happens? Every person who appears before that throne as one of the resurrected unbelieving dead. And again, there are no unbelieving who are still alive, because in the purging of the millennial kingdom, they were all killed in the rebellion. They were all removed. So now they're brought back for this judgment. These are the dead, the unbelieving dead of all time. We're going back to the era of the first generation. The unbelieving dead descended from Adam, all the way back to Adam. That will be standing there, and the sentence that will be passed on all of them is the second death. Every one of them will be judged guilty because they didn't trust Christ, who alone could have propitiated the wrath of God as their substitute. So every one of them will be judged and sentenced to the second death. However, this judgment will also evaluate their works. And the fact that they will be judged according to their works, I believe, implies that there will be degrees of punishment in eternity. That there will be degrees of punishment. Again, that's not absolutely stated, but it implies that. It's possible that simply their violation of the law, their rebellion against Christ, constitutes sufficient punishment for all to be punished the same way. There are other passages of Scripture that speak of how things are worse for some group or other because they didn't respond in the face of the evidence. As we'll be studying in Jesus' trial before Pilate, he said that those who turned me over to you bear greater guilt than you do. That doesn't mean Pilate's off the hook. But there is an implication that somebody's going to be punished more severely than Pilate for the execution of Jesus Christ. I think he's talking about Caiaphas there and the Sanhedrin, but that's a subject for later We'll get there in the next few weeks in our study in John, all right? I think there's an implication here that there are degrees of punishment in hell. Now, please don't misunderstand. It's not that for some people going to hell is going to be kind of like a country club prison. No. Hell will be horrible for everyone. It'll be horrible for everyone. It'll be worse for some. Don't ever get the idea that I've heard too many people say, well, God won't be, you know, God will be fair. He won't treat anybody more harshly than they deserve. If we're not careful, we stop thinking that we deserve harsh treatment and that our rebellion has provoked righteous judgment. We must never draw that conclusion. The evaluation is on their works, but everyone will be judged a rebel and a traitor against Almighty God, who is their creator, who despised his son. And that's not something God can treat lightly. There is no light punishment. It's just in some cases it's worse. So you say, well, how could that be? If everybody gets tossed into the lake of fire, are there some cold spots and other hot spots? Maybe. But you know, the God who made your body can tune your nerves. Some people have pain receptors that are a little more highly attuned than others. Some are much more sensitive to pain than others. Sometimes we're more sensitive to pain than others because God has a way of dulling our senses if we need it to be done. The God who made your body can tune your nerves so that you can feel it more intensely or less intensely as he sees fit. I think it's also possible that part of the way he may mitigate punishment slightly in hell or enhance it in hell is what he does in the attuning of a person's mental acuity to grasp the significance of their suffering, why they're suffering, and what the alternatives might have been. Well, I got to tell you, if you're the more aware of you what would be of the, what the alternatives could have been, the greater will be your anguish in hell. And God may just, you know, turn up the volume on the replay video that's rolling in your head of all the times you had to accept Christ and you rejected him, all the opportunities they had. That would enhance one's suffering in hell. There are a lot of ways he could put everybody in the same place and have different people suffering in different degrees. So please don't say I've suggested that some people won't really go to the lake of fire. That is not the case. Or in some places, the lake of fire will just be like staying at the beach. That is not the case. It'll be horrible for all. The end result, then, of this judgment, when all of the unbelievers are cast into hell, will be the consignment of the lost to the lake of fire. This is the fourth of those events. Once the judgment has been held, once the verdict has been read, the roster of the people who are present before him has been compared to the book of life so that none of their names are found there as further evidence that they are doomed because their names are not found written there in the book of life. They will be consigned forever to the lake of fire. The consignment of the lost to the lake of fire forever. As I've already read this passage of what's going to happen there. You understand that hell is both a condition or state. It is also a very real place. You say, well, where is it? I don't know. Tradition says it's in the center of the earth. I don't know. It could be. Because we tend to think of it as down, descending into hell. It's often described that way. But it could be, it seems to me that it's likely to be in another spiritual dimension of some sort. Inaccessible from here, from where we are. There is no way to get there from here except through death, through unbelief. One of the aspects of the lake of fire that is important to note is it includes eternal separation from God. Eternal separation from God. You know, the world likes to consider itself free from God, having cut themselves off from God. You know, they kicked him out of school years ago. And they're trying to eliminate him from the public arena in every way they can today. There's a concerted effort to do that. They don't have a clue what it's like to be separated from God. when God's not there, you say, well, can God ever not be there? Because he's everywhere, right? He can choose to withdraw his presence from there, and he will not be there with them. So it includes eternal separation from God. And there's little that I can think of that would be more horrible than that. Eternal separation from God. And it includes, secondly, personal isolation. Personal isolation in total darkness and constant torment. I've said before, there are a lot of folks who boast, and there are songs that are sung about the revelings that will go on in hell and how much fun they'll have when they get there to party with their friends. I wouldn't want to go to heaven. All my friends are in hell. You don't have friends in hell. There are no friends in hell. You're by yourself. You're aware there are others there because you can hear the noise of their screaming and of their torments. That's not helping. There will be no encouragement there. Now, I realize this discussion provokes a lot of questions having to do with the current disposition of the unbelieving dead. You know, doesn't the Bible say that if a person dies today and doesn't know Christ, they go straight to hell? If they're not going to the lake of fire until then, where are they now? What's happening to them now? It's not directly relevant to this study, but it certainly is an indirect thing. So what I'm going to do is next Sunday I'm going to talk about that. And what does the Bible teach about the disposition of the unbelieving dead? And I'll spend next Sunday evening about that kind of as a little bit of a tangent from here. Where are they now as they're waiting to be cast into the lake of fire, and what's going on? What I believe the Scriptures teach about that. And then I'll come back to wrap up this study with just a couple of more lessons, one on the eternal city in New Jerusalem, and then a recap of and summary of unfulfilled prophecy. But for right now, let's come back to the outline here. That we have, secondly, after those four events with the purging of creation, secondly, we see the establishing of the new heaven and the new earth. And we're not going to get into a description of it now. I'll save that for 2 weeks from now. Then I saw, in Revelation 21, verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. So consider first their formation, the formation of the new heaven and new earth. And I started to jump to this a few minutes ago because I was in the passage in 2 Peter, and thought, wait, I was going to say this, but then I remembered it was later in the outline. Right? 2 Peter 3:10 says, the earth and its works will be burned up. Now, that if you're reading from some translation other than the King James or the New American Standard, it probably didn't say that. It probably didn't say burned up. When I was preaching through Peter's epistles about 3 years ago, I pointed out that the Greek manuscripts at that verse in 2 Peter 3:10, the Greek manuscripts have several different readings, but two of them dominate. There are a lot of different ways that verse reads with slight variations within them, but there are two that are dominant. The oldest one that is also best attested is a reading that is adopted by several various New Testament readings, the English Standard Version, the Holman Christian Standard Version, the Net Bible, the NIV, among many others. It says that the earth and its works will be laid bare or exposed or disclosed or even could be manifested. And it's just an alternate reading there. That's the oldest one. It's found in all of the oldest and best manuscripts. However, the reading that shows up, the secondary dominant reading, is preferred by many scholars because many of them look at that and say, that makes sense, that the earth will be revealed, the earth and its works will be exposed. What could that mean? And so they opt for the secondary reading that it'll be burned up because it seems to fit within the rest of the description that Peter is giving. Now, that burned up reading is actually more numerous if you're counting manuscripts, but you won't find any manuscript older than the 9th century that says that. And so its authority is a little weak because it's never found in the oldest documents. What that expression implies if it's burned up, what it implies, it doesn't necessarily require it, but the reading as I read it in, from New American Standard, 2 Peter 3:10, it sounds as if what God is going to do in bringing the new heaven and new earth into being is they might be called into being by God as an act of new creation. That the burning up of the earth, the burning up of the universe, something will happen to cause the entire universe to disintegrate. And there are many who believe that's exactly what Peter's describing. And there are parts of what he says that sound just like that. That the elements themselves will decompose so that the atoms break to pieces like a massive, an unbelievably massive universal nuclear holocaust. As everything just goes to dust. And not even dust, because dust itself doesn't exist because it's made up of molecules too. Because all of it just flies apart. And that God will then call into existence and say, let there be, with a new creation. That might be what Peter means. That might be how the new heavens and the new earth come into existence. I'm not going to stand here and tell you that's not going to be it. I'm not convinced that's necessarily what the Scriptures require. In fact, I think it's probably better to interpret it a different way. I think the second is probably, I prefer the second view. Although I might find myself in a minority on this. I don't know. I haven't actually polled all the writers about it. I think it's also possible that what he means by the earth and its works will be laid bare or exposed, if that is to be the preferred reading, then what he means is that the futility of man's efforts to make their way without God will be proven to be nothing but vanity. That man's works will be shown to have been worthless and exposed or laid bare. The earth itself will be purged of every element of the curse, and then God will start with what he's already created, and instead of recreating a new heaven and a new earth, he will restore the heavens and earth to what they were when he first created them, to their pristine pre-sin condition. To that pristine primordial, if you will, condition that they existed in like they were in Eden. The reason I think it's more likely is I think it's more consistent with the way God works and the way he has worked in redemption. Since Adam's sin, God's program has been to set right, to redeem, to restore. That's what he's doing with humanity. And since that's what he's doing with humanity, I suspect that it's more likely that that's what he's going to do with the earth itself. That he will purge the curse and allow his original creation to stand to prove to the devil once and for all he didn't win. God's creation still stands. I think that's probably the best way to understand it. Whichever method he uses, the end result's the same, right? And so, yeah, I'm not going to go to war over this, over somebody says one thing or the other. As long as we're agreed, he's going to set everything right, the curse is going to be gone, the earth is going to be restored or remade or in whatever way he does it, the final result will be a new heaven and a new earth brought into being that will endure forever as the universe that will be inhabited by those who have been glorified and will live eternally in the eternal kingdom. And that's those people who've trusted in Christ. That's what's coming. Secondly, letter B, the purpose of bringing the new heavens and new earth into existence is to be the setting for God's eternal kingdom. Revelation 21:3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them. They shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. So their purpose is to be the setting for God's eternal kingdom. But don't overlook the third point, which is also true. I will not read all of these passages tonight. And I didn't highlight them, so nobody had to look up anything to read for us this evening, all right? But these passages, for instance, I'll just quote John 14:3. Jesus is telling his disciples in the upper room that he's going to prepare a place for them, that he could receive them to himself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's that point he makes in John 14:3. These other passages say something similar. The point is, what I want us to get here, is that the glories of the new heaven and new earth, we'll talk about them in a couple of weeks. It's real easy for us to get distracted by all the things we anticipate, all that stuff we're going to get. You know, that mansion over a hilltop that we sing about that is probably baloney. But all right, but we think about all the stuff that's going to be ours and all the fun we're going to have. You know what's really going to be important to us when we get there is that Jesus is there. That's what's really going to be important. And so the glories of the new heaven and new earth will be eclipsed by the person of Jesus Christ who outshines the place of residence. More glorious than the place we're living is the person who's there in Jesus Christ. And that's what's going to make it the greatest place imaginable, even beyond imagining, because no eye has seen and no ear has heard. It's not even entered into the minds of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. Next week, we're going to talk about biblical teaching on hell, and then the next week, we'll talk about what little we do know about the new heavens and the new earth before we sum everything up, all right? Let's pray. Father, thank You for who You are. Lord, we pray that as we anticipate the glories of heaven, we will not forget